All right, well, good morning. Let me welcome you in. Good morning. Good morning. You know, when you're a pastor and you wake up and it's 30 degrees outside, the first thing you think is like, nobody's coming to church. And then the second thing you think is, no, this is the only time in Texas we get to wear our jackets. So everybody's coming to church. So it's really good to see you guys this morning. Really quick, I have an announcement before I get into the message today. We've got a bunch of men's groups that meet throughout the week. There's some women's groups as well. I've got one specifically on Tuesday mornings. We're moving our location to Press Coffee, which is right over here on West Avenue. So that's 7 a.m. on Tuesdays. If you're looking for a group of guys that you're interested in doing some Bible study with, I'll send out a text on Mondays. It has either a scripture or like a small article, and then we'll talk it through on Tuesday mornings, catch up, pray, and kind of ask each other where we see God moving throughout the week. If you're interested in a group like that, we're going to start this Tuesday, 7 a.m. at Press Coffee. I'd love to have you. If it's something that becomes regular for you, we can put you on the text thread. Otherwise, I won't bug you with it. We've also got a group that meets on Monday nights about twice a month. It's called Spirited, that meets at the Eisenhower's house around a fire pit. I think it's like at 8 o'clock-ish, something like that. So if you're interested in either one of those things, you can use this QR code. There's a general information link in there, but you can also ask about men's groups. There's a couple of other groups that are also meeting throughout the week that we can help connect you to. You know, one of the things that we've learned, I mean, I feel like this goes back to the very beginning of my faith in Christ, was that you have got to process what God's doing in your life with a group of people. Whether that's a group of guys, girls, whether that's a group of, you know, young families, whatever it is, like you cannot go through a week or a month or months without processing what God's doing in your life with other people. Even the content we're talking about on Sundays here when we're preaching really works better if you take it to lunch and, you know, argue it through or talk it over. So if you're looking for a group, I'd love to have you. If that doesn't work for you, that's all good too. If you want to ask me questions about that after church, I'll either be here or kind of somewhere in the back. I'd love to talk to you more about that. So we'll keep talking about groups that are going throughout, but those are kicking off here. I think we were going to have Spirited tomorrow, but it's going to be like 12 degrees. And so I don't think the Eisenhower fire pit's big enough for that. So, but they'll be kicking off soon. Okay. All right. So let's jump into this. Let me pray again for us. Heavenly Father, thank you for today. Open our hearts and our minds as we approach these scriptures. We ask these things in the precious name of Christ today. Amen. All right, so we're continuing our series in Revelation this morning. We're studying chapter 4 and 5. You know, at the park, throughout the year, we will consistently have multiple people preaching, whether it's Des, Heather, Kyle, myself. But for these first few weeks of the year, I wanted to take this on as like kind of one big project. So for better or for worse, you're going to hear a bunch of me over the next few weeks, but don't worry, that's not going to stay like that. So, but it has been really important that we thread this together in a really strong, cohesive teaching narrative the way Revelation works. So we're looking at Revelation 4 and 5 today. Now, over the years, I've been involved in a number of conversations about the practicality of Christianity. Have you ever been in one of those conversations? I've had people say these things to me. Read the Bible and do what it says. That's all you got to do to be a Christian. I've had people tell me, you know, you just need to run the church like a business and everything will go well. I've had other people tell me, you know, the Bible just makes sense. It just makes sense. I believe these comments are well-meaning, but I also think they remove the supernatural realities of God becoming man and the God-man Jesus ascending into heaven in his flesh to sit at the right hand of God. Run the church like a business? Like the dumbest business ever. We put a box in the back of the room and hope for people's generosity to pay our bills. Try to put that through an MBA class and see what happens. It's a terrible business plan. And read the Bible and do what it says. That one I've heard a number of times. So I want to just read this passage of scripture over you. And I want you to reflect on this today. Revelation 4. This is the sort of centerpiece of maybe the Bible, but for sure Revelation. Immediately I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. And he who was sitting was like a jasper stone and a sardius in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne like an emerald in appearance. And around the throne were 24 thrones. And upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their heads. Out from the throne came flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne, there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal. And in the center and around the throne, there were four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first creature was like a lion, and the second creature like a calf. And the third creature had a face like that of a man. And the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within, and day and night, and they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come." Okay, so I just want you to read that and do what it says. What on earth is happening here? What is John seeing? This is wild. Read the Bible and do what it says. Don't read Joshua and do what it says, I'll tell you that. It's going to be a rough day. Now, fascinatingly, though, what we're going to find as we study this today is that this is actually a deeply practical passage of Scripture and has an immediate actionable response for us today, but it's going to require some imagination. So today, we're going to jump into the most awe-inspiring and transformative visions in the Scripture, the heavenly throne room of God as revealed in Revelation 4 and 5. This vision is going to challenge us to reframe our understandings of worship, power, and the very heart of our faith. It takes us beyond the prophetic messages to the seven churches and in to the depths of God's glory and the triumph of the Lamb. John tells us, "I looked and I behold a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, 'Come up here and I will show you what must take place after these things.' And immediately I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne." So John, the author of Revelation, states that he is in exile on an island of Patmos. And he tells us why he's in exile. "I'm in exile because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus." Now, this implies that his exile was a result of his faithful proclamation of the gospel and his commitment to Christ. John likely faced exile during a period of Roman persecution of Christians. The Roman authorities viewed Christianity as a threat to the imperial order because Christians refused to worship the emperor or participate in the imperial cult. You can imagine the church is growing and growing all throughout the Roman Empire, and the Roman authorities are getting more and more skeptical. Exile was a common punishment for political or religious dissenters, which is why we know John must have been one of those. Anybody that dissented under Roman law, they would put off to exile. They preferred to exile people that were popular because when they killed them, they tend to become more popular. And so they would prefer to put them off somewhere. Patmos was a small little island in the Aegean Sea, and it was used by the Romans as a place of exile. So this is where John the author is. He is in exile. He's living in this place. And in reality, what's happening with John really reflects the broader experience of the early church, which often found itself marginalized and persecuted for its loyalty to Christ. So John's exile to Patmos is a punishment for his steadfast proclamation of the gospel. I want to point out one more thing that I've been just sitting with all week. And the question I've been sitting with all week is, how does John know he's listening to the voice of Jesus? Well, first, because he knew Jesus. Can you imagine how powerful it would be for John in exile, disconnected from all of the people of faith that he had loved so faithfully? Can you imagine how powerful it would be for him to hear the voice of Jesus? To actually hear the voice of Jesus speaking to him after all these decades of faithful service? Can you imagine hearing the voice of a loved one of yours who has died? How wild that would be and how powerful that would be. But not only this, Jesus said, "If you are my follower, you will know my voice." He said, "My sheep listen to my voice and I know them and they follow me. And I give them eternal life and they will never perish and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Can you imagine John, who wrote these words that Jesus said, thinking about these now in exile, hearing the voice of God, saying, "Oh man, that's right. Jesus said I would know his voice." I would know his voice, and now I can hear it. And let me just tell you something, church. One day, you and I will also hear the voice of Jesus. So let's look into this throne room vision that John has. Now, I read it earlier, so I'm not going to read it again, but we're looking at verse 3 through 8. This throne room of God, think of this as the center of all reality. John begins his vision with a door opened in heaven, revealing a throne that is central to the cosmos. The throne is surrounded by living creatures, elders, and a symphony of worship, a ceaseless anthem proclaiming God's holiness and sovereignty. Now, I wonder, when you see something like this, how you imagine a door into heaven. I think I grew up thinking about this as if, like, I was looking off into the clouds somewhere, and there was like a door that opens and a cloud, kind of Monty Python style, some kind of cloud, and there was a door that opened, and there was like light coming through, and that this thing that I was looking at was way, way away. But I would encourage you not to think about it like that anymore. I would encourage you to think of heaven as God's sphere and the earth as the sphere we inhabit. In Christ, what we see is heaven and earth overlap in Christ. And instead of thinking about this door being far away, I would invite you to think of this door opening to an ever-present reality that is just beyond what we can see and what we can feel. But we also know it's real. N.T. Wright said, it's not so much like a door opening high in the sky, far away. It's more like a door opening right in front of us, where before we could only see this room, this field, this street, suddenly there is an opening leading into a different world and an invitation to come up and see what is going on. Christ is the overlap of heaven and earth, and that overlap continues in the ministry of the church, and we're reading Revelation because we believe one day that Christ will return and that overlap will be perfect and all things will be made new again. That is what we believe. That is the core of the gospel, is that Christ will continue to do the work that he's doing until these final days that we're studying together. This is also, by the way, where the entire series of the Chronicles of Narnia come from. If you notice, if you remember, there's a wardrobe. You find the wardrobe, you walk through the wardrobe, and you're into this other world that's existing at the same time as this world. This is what C.S. Lewis is trying to get at with the Chronicles of Narnia. If I was a 20-something pastor, I would actually have built this entire wardrobe for you today, and then I might have actually invited you to walk out of it as you left today, right? Because we are here and God is present with us. I actually did that. It was a long time ago, but I've done that. Sorry, we just didn't have the budget because of the dumb business plan of this church. Now, we got to remember the audience as well. So the way Revelation was written was, after it was written down, it was snuck off of this island. So some of the wildness of these images is also using language that wouldn't necessarily be translated. If you can imagine, if you were a Roman centurion and you said, like, let me check that letter before you send it off, and you read this, you're going to go, well, send it wherever you want. These people are crazy. It's fine. Just send it out. So this letter went out from Patmos, and it was being read, which is also something to think about. All seven of those churches that are listed, all seven of these churches listened to the words from all the other seven of these churches, and they're all listening to this revealed vision. So that's how this is being read. Just like we're reading it to you today, you would have been sitting together in a room, and somebody would have opened this scroll, and they would have read this to you. Scott McKnight says that the believers in the seven churches perceive, as they listen to chapter 4 being read, is that though Domitian, who was the Roman emperor, is on the throne in Rome, though his local agents curry his favor and do what they want to do to John, the author of this apocalypse, and though they experience routine harassment and even persecution, they can know that their God is on the throne. Imagine if you were living in a time of deep repressive power over government that told you when you could leave your house, when you could not, when you could do this, when you could do that, what you had to do to survive in the kingdom. If you can imagine what it would be like to have an emperor, an evil emperor, over your life, and then to hear the words of a heavenly throne room, a throne that will actually take over all other thrones, how life-giving this vision must have been. Ultimately, what we are getting at here is the sovereignty of God. The throne room represents the ultimate authority and power of God. In a world of competing powers and empires and idols of self-interest, this vision reminds us that only God is truly sovereign. Revelation 4:11 declares, "Worthy are you, O Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and they were created." This worship reminds us that the true center of our lives guards us against living eccentrically. As Eugene Peterson puts it, we should not live adrift in a restless and directionless world. So here we are called to worship in Revelation chapter 4. The activity around this throne is ceaseless praise. The elders cast their crowns before God, symbolizing that all human authority and all glory belong to him. We are casting our crowns before God in humble surrender, acknowledging him as the source of all we have. This is why worship is not just singing songs on Sunday morning. It is also singing songs on Sunday morning, right, Ben? But it is not just singing songs on Sunday morning. Worship is, in fact, what we consume ourselves with throughout the week, because God is always reigning in our lives, and we are always giving him that authority and recognizing him as such. Now, we don't want to get too deep into these different ideas and visions in here. Who are these 24, et cetera, et cetera. But let me just say historically, the way that most people have read this book or this letter is that they would understand that these 24 people surrounding the throne represent the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles. This is the embodied perfection of the people of God sharing in the rule of God over the world. Their white robes indicate purity and victory. Their crowns reveal them as representatives of the royal priesthood. This lightning and thunder and fire and sparking and booming and all of these things that are happening are there to tell us that something significant is going on. These are significant moments, and all throughout the Bible, you see whenever there's thunder and lightning and things of nature like this, it's something very important, very significant that we need to focus on. So when God's purposes are being disclosed, we should expect things to be shaken up. There is a mention of the beast in the room. There's a lion, a calf, a man, and an eagle. This is a representation of all of creation. These images call to mind visions of Isaiah and Ezekiel. And they're in the throne room. Every one of these people is bowing before God. Everyone bows before God. But it's interesting that these animals also appear ready to do his bidding as well. They are agents of God as well in the world. There are 9 different songs in Revelation. The first is in 4, verses 8 through 11. The hymns of Revelation are a celebration of confrontational resistance. John's hearers and readers, they live in an oppressive climate where they will be punished for standing up and standing out against the lordship of Rome. So these hymns then incite them to respond to the eschatological worship call of the angels, the cherubim, the elders, and the heavenly multitude of souls. This is from Brian Blunt. These songs that you're hearing in Revelation lay a foundation for songs of resistance like those written in the pre-Civil War South. Revelation calls you and I today to sing a song of living a countercultural way amongst a people that are becoming more and more secular. So when we choose to worship God, understand we are also choosing what we will not worship when we choose to worship God. We are focusing our lives on the one thing that truly matters and choosing not to worship other things of this world. The early churches are choosing not to worship Rome, empire, or coercion. Now, there's a couple of things I want to just remind you about when we're reading apocalyptic literature. It's important when we do this that we focus on the central message of what's happening. So we always want to read, like today, Revelation 4 and 5 should be read in one sitting. Okay, these are not verses that we pull out and stitch on pillows. These are things that we want to immerse ourselves in. Sorry if you're a pillow stitcher. I don't mean to throw you under the bus. I'm just saying that we don't want to focus on individual passages. In fact, Revelation, honestly, should be read in its entirety every time you read it, because it is the revelation of Jesus Christ told through John. We want to avoid literalism in the imagery. We understand that context matters deeply in apocalyptic writing. Sometimes it's given to offer hope to communities that are oppressed and show them that God is in control and will ultimately triumph over evil. But these texts are not simply predictions of the distant future. They are also addressing immediate concerns. We always read apocalyptic literature with Christ at the center. That's what's so important about 4 and 5, because that is the most centering piece of scripture that we can find in the entire Bible. It all goes from the throne room. Everything resonates out from the throne room of God. The Lamb who was slain is the key to understanding God's plan for redemption. And as we've stated before, whenever we're reading these passages, we always go with hope, not fear. N.T. Wright highlights this. These texts are not meant to scare us, but to reassure believers of God's ultimate justice and mercy. They reveal a hopeful vision of a renewed creation. We look to Revelation 5. John says, "I see in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back sealed up with seven seals." Don't worry, we're going to get into the seals later, but not today. "I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the book and to break the seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it." And then John says, "I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. The future of all things is here in these seven scrolls, but John can't find anybody who's worthy to open this so we can know what they say." So the focus here in Revelation 5, it shifts dramatically. John sees this scroll in the right hand of the one on the throne. The scroll is a symbol of God's eschatological plan of judgment and redemption. But there's also one more animal in the room. There's a lamb. As we move into the rest of Revelation, we're going to see a lot of images of Christ as a divine warrior. But we cannot see Christ as a divine warrior. We cannot see him that way if it separates us from Christ the Lamb and the faithful witness. Jesus does not win his victory by military conquest. But still, there is a victory over evil, but it is won only in the spiritual, but also in the political sphere. So there's this other animal, there's this lamb in the room. And John's crying because he's saying there's this truth of God that we're not going to be able to access because none of us are worthy to access this truth of God. And one of the elders in the room says to John, "Stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome, so we can know what God's plan is and what God intends to do because of Jesus has overcome." This is the stunning revelation that the Lion of Judah has conquered. But when John looks, he doesn't just see a lamb. He sees a lamb standing as though slain. "I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent into all of the earth. And he came and he took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne." This is the central mystery of Revelation. Christ conquers, not through force, but through sacrifice. The lamb is both slaughtered and standing, a powerful image of victory through faithful suffering. Richard Bauckham notes that the lamb redefines power, not as domination, but as self-giving love. Our Redeemer and King, the Lamb, is worthy to take the scroll because of his redemptive work. "For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and every people and nation." Christ's death is not just a historical event, but it is the very center of God's plan to save the world. We're told later in this passage that John looks and he sees and he hears the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders and the numbers of them with myriads and myriads. Ben read this to us earlier. And what happens is everybody in the throne room begins to bow down to worship the lamb that was slain, but yet is still standing. The response to the lamb's worthiness is universal worship. Elders, living creatures, myriads of angels, every creature in heaven sing together, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." Can you imagine today that you're being invited into this room? This vision invites you and I to join a chorus Worship is not optional to our lives if we follow Jesus. It is not peripheral to our lives if we follow Jesus. Worship is the natural response to who God is and what God has done. It centers and transforms us, aligns us with the eternal purposes of God. I want to invite you this morning to join an eternal song that is going on right now in the heavenlies. I invite our worship leaders to join me back here. So a couple questions to think about as we close. What does it look like for you and I to live in the light of the throne and the Lamb? What is the vision of Revelation 4 and 5? It's not just so that we get a glimpse of heaven. It's so that we are called to live differently here on earth. Revelation 4 and 5 calls you and I to faithful witness. Just as the Lamb overcame through faithful suffering, we're called to take up our cross and to follow him. Our lives should reflect the power of sacrificial love, not the power of coercion or dominance. Revelation 4 and 5 calls us to hope and assurance. The Lamb on the throne assures us that God's purposes will prevail. No matter how chaotic your world might seem, we can trust that the one who holds the scroll is in control. This invites us to worship as a lifestyle, not a thing we go to. True worship extends beyond today, and it's lived in devotion and surrender and the adoration of the one who is worthy. So as we reflect on this vision this morning, let's ask ourselves, are we living as a people centered on the throne and the Lamb? Are we casting our crowns before God, recognizing his sovereignty in every aspect of our lives? We want to join a heavenly chorus today. We want to sing along with all the saints to say, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. If you would, let's stand together and sing these last songs of worship.